to allow you to change the way that I see you, God, or see myself, or see what it means to walk with God. And when we come to the scriptures, we bring all of our experience of life and experience of God. We bring our tradition, the things that are part of our tradition, which for many of us would be a kind of evangelical, charismatic tradition. We bring our mind. And all of these things we bring to the scriptures. I spent 4 years doing theology, and I think the one lesson that I learned, and I think that the lecturers wanted us to learn, was that whenever we come to the scriptures, it is as though we have a set of glasses on. And we read the scriptures through those glasses. Most of the time, we are completely unaware of it. It took me 4 years to even realize that I had a set of glasses, let alone to realize what I was seeing, what the glasses actually were. None of us come to the scriptures objectively. We all come subjectively. I come as a white, male, middle-aged, young middle-aged? Young. Young. Thanks, Ian. I come as a young, white, male, Western, 21st century, charismatic Christian. And I read the scriptures through those eyes. And it's very hard to get out of that. I read them in a very different way from, say, the way Liz would read them, even as a white, young, 21st century, charismatic woman. And let alone if we were in Africa or we were in other parts of the world, we lived in other places. And so as we come, we're bringing all of this stuff, and it's not wrong, it's not bad, it's part of who we are. But we're coming to the scriptures and we're saying, God, will you, we want to really wrestle with these words and allow them to change the way we see the world and see God. So we're tucking ourselves under the words from the scriptures. And so this morning, we're not just listening to a sermon that we forget by the time we've had Sunday lunch. We're coming to allow God to change the way that we see him, see ourselves, or see what it means to walk with God. Okay? Is that different? That's different than just listening to a sermon. Yeah? What I want to suggest is that we take Psalm 63 during this week as we begin to kick off a series or a summer of seeking God. I'd really like to suggest that we take this psalm, which I'm going to exegete just now, I'm going to do some interpretation of, but we take this psalm during this week and use it to fuel our devotional life during this week, that next Sunday when we come together at 7 o'clock, no, 6:30, I'm sorry, I'm going to confuse people, 6:30 in the evening, that we use Psalm 63 as part of our corporate worship and seeking God together next Sunday. Okay? So we're coming. We're allowing God to change the way that we see ourselves, see him, or see what it means to walk with God. We're tucking ourselves under these things. We're not suspending reason or experience or tradition, but we're saying, actually, God, just now we're going to allow your scriptures to speak to any of that stuff that we bring to bring change. Okay? So, Father, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you so much for the words that you've written there. And sometimes, Lord, we find them inspiring. Sometimes we find them enormously challenging. Sometimes we find them incredibly confusing. But, Lord, they are food to us. They feed us and nourish us and guide us. They truly are a lamp to our feet. And this morning, Lord, we recognize in the scriptures that you will guide us, that you will speak to us, you will change us and challenge us. And Lord, we don't, as much as we're able to, we don't presume to know what these words say. But we come afresh and ask that you would give us fresh insight. And Holy Spirit, I pray more than anything else that you would speak to us this morning. That you would impart something into our hearts of your word that would nourish us and sustain us and feed us this week. And we would take time this week to feed on your word that we could gather again next Sunday, ready to seek you together. So come, Holy Spirit. I don't know why I say that, because you're already here, but I say, Holy Spirit, be free to move amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read Psalm 63. I am reading here from the NIV. It says right at the beginning, it's a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you in the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Okay. One of the difficulties when we come to the Psalms is interpreting the Psalms are actually notoriously difficult. Often we have our favourite verses of a particular psalm, which we often take completely out of context, we use them in a devotional way, which is not wrong, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that's what that verse actually means. We've looked at this before, but one of the classic ones is in our tradition, in our charismatic tradition, we often use a verse from Psalm 42, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfall. And we use that as a song that is about going deeper with God, about intimacy, and about pressing into him. In the context of it, it's actually about depression. It's like the psalmist is saying, I am so utterly depressed that I'm near to death, and these waves of death are crashing over me. So it's really important that we look at the context of the psalm, but we also interpret it in the context of the whole of scriptures, and remember that these psalms are poems. They're musical poems, and therefore, in one sense, they are a snapshot into the life of a person who wrote it at that moment in time, using very poetical language to describe how he was feeling. They really connect the life experience of somebody with what he is feeling. There's loads of emotion in the Psalms and his head. And all these three things are going on at the same time. And so it's very difficult to take things literally. In fact, we shouldn't take things literally. Even in this psalm, we see that he talks about his soul in one part of a verse and then the body in the next part of the verse. That's just Hebrew poetry that's saying the same thing, really, that's saying, with my whole life, I do this. And that's called parallelism, if you want the technical term. So the Psalms are very difficult to interpret and understand, and we must see them in context. The trouble is, in most of the Psalms, we don't actually have much of a context. We don't know what was really going on. But this is one of the Psalms where we really do have a sense of what's going on. If you look at the commentators and at the title, there is some debate exactly about what the exact situation is. But it seems to be a Psalm of David, and he's in the wilderness. Some people suggest that this was the wilderness when Saul was king and David went out into the desert, and many of us know the story around that. And the difficulty with that interpretation is that in verse 11 it talks about the king. So it seems to suggest that the psalmist, David, here is the king. In the time of Saul, Saul was the king. David wasn't yet the king. So a better, in my mind, interpretation is seeing that the context here of this psalm is found over in 2 Samuel. So if you want to turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 15 and through to chapter 18, and it's the story of Absalom. And we're not really going to read huge, in fact, we're not really going to read this, but just to give you the context here. Absalom is, in verse 6 of verse 15, Absalom behaved in this way to all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of men to Israel. So Absalom is going around basically saying, David's not a great king. I would be a much better king. And he's turning the hearts of the people in Jerusalem and in the nation away from David as this king that God has put over Israel to himself. And Absalom rises up in power and influence. And eventually in verse 13, it says, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of men of Israel are with Absalom. And so David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, for none of us will escape from Absalom. And they leave Jerusalem, they leave the city, because Absalom has gathered a group of people to himself. And David and all his followers leave, and they go out into the wilderness. And I think it's in that wilderness that David writes this psalm. His own son, Absalom was his own son, who had gathered people to him and was threatening to take David's life. And then the story goes on, it gets a little bit complicated. You've got various prophetic people giving Absalom some different directions of what he should do. Eventually, we see at the end of the story, in chapter 18, that Absalom goes out, he rides out, he brings his army out to kill David. And what actually happens, in a slightly comical moment of the Bible, you could just see this in some kind of Monty Python sketch or something. He was riding his mule in verse 9 of chapter 18. And as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. And he was left hanging in mid-air while his mule kept on going. So you see this kind of slightly comical... Oh, it amuses me anyway. Obviously, nobody else finds that funny. But, you know, I can just see Absalom riding along, and you just think, duck, you stupid man. And he gets his head caught in this oak, and he's dangling down. And then eventually Joab goes along and puts a spear into him, which wasn't great as far as David was concerned. But anyway, that's the story. And so it's actually before they get into this conflict warfare situation, but after David has fled Jerusalem with his life, that David, I think, writes this psalm. And if you see the psalm, towards the end of the psalm, you see clearly that David's talking here about conflict. Those who... let's just turn back. Towards the end of the psalm, in verses 9 and 10, those who seek my life will be destroyed. So he's writing this psalm, perhaps on the night before this war, this conflict is about to happen. And he's in this situation where he realizes that his life is being threatened. And he moves towards seeking God in the midst of this warfare situation. And so actually what I've always thought of as a psalm that's with tremendous intimacy and seeking God is actually written in the context of warfare. It's written in the context where David was concerned for his life and his own son was about to ride out against him and try and kill him. And so we have a psalm of tender spirituality and lurid warfare. The psalm breaks down into three sort of bits, which the NIV doesn't very helpfully do, because it sort of seems to put a bit of white space in between different parts of the psalm. I think verses 1 to 4, which is the bit that we're mainly going to concentrate on this morning, is really about David's current situation. He's in this desert, he's fled Jerusalem, but the warfare is about to happen. Verses 5 to 8 is really about David's intention and commitment. As he has reflected on his current situation, this is what he decides to do in verse 5 and 8. And verses 9 to 11 isn't actually what happens, but it's what he foresees will happen in the seeking of God. And so let's just dive right into the psalm. In verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you. David is earnestly seeking God in the midst of the coming warfare and the threat to his life. And I think that word that Liz had this morning was really interesting. If you are going through a bumpy time, lift your eyes above the horizon to see further, to see further afield, to get a glimpse beyond your immediate circumstances of life. And you know, the reality is that life has some beautiful moments and some awful moments. I've just bought a book. I've not read it. It's coming from Amazon. And it's entitled something like Called to Joy, which we think, yeah, fantastic, and Pain. You think, why buy a book like that? Because it's life. Both of those things are life. But what I love about David here, what I love about the psalmist is in the midst of probably the worst situation you could think of, eh? I mean, could you think of anything much worse than your son, who you really love, who's coming riding, bringing his army to kill you? And basically, all he's interested in is you. He's not actually interested in anything else but killing you, Dad. You know, I can't think of much worse situation, can you? David says, okay, God, this is awful. I'm earnestly going to seek after you. And so he is, this word, earnestly seeking after God. Now, again, this is where we have to be very careful in our interpretation of Psalms or interpretation of the Bible. And if you look up in a Hebrew dictionary, this word, earnestly, it will actually has, the Hebrew word has a connotation of rising early. So you could say, early in the morning, I will seek you. Which is all very convenient for those people who feel that we should be having early morning quiet times and seeking God early in the morning. Unfortunately, it just doesn't mean that. You look at the Hebrew word and you might think it might mean that, but it doesn't mean that, because early in the morning was an idiom, if you like, of diligence. So the worker who got up early in the morning was a diligent worker. And if you just look at the literal meaning of the Hebrew here, you get completely the wrong understanding of what this means. It doesn't mean about seeking God early in the morning. It means seeking God diligently. And in fact, the Hebrew there has a force to that verb that is more than just diligence. It's very diligently. David is very diligently seeking God in the midst of this awful, difficult situation that he finds himself in. And so NIV translates this, earnestly seeking God. I don't know about you, but I wonder how you feel just now about how diligently you're seeking God. I wonder if there's many of us who would stick up our hands, probably none of us because we're all British and, you know, don't like to do that, but I wonder how many of us would stick up our hands and say, yeah, I'm diligently seeking God just at the moment. If I'm honest, not sure that would be a description that I would use of myself. Earnestly, diligently, very diligently, seeking God, seeking Him. Sometimes we don't even really feel like seeking God. Yeah? There are times and seasons in our life where we don't really feel like seeking God. Come on, I'm not the only one. Who's had a time and season in your life where, if you're being honest, you haven't really diligently or felt like earnestly seeking after God? Most of us. All of us. I'm sure there are probably many of us in the room just at the moment who are feeling that. Maybe we're tired, maybe we need a holiday, maybe life circumstances, maybe we feel let down or disappointed, maybe just we're too busy. Maybe there's so many other things that just crowd into our lives. But David, in the midst of this situation, was earnestly seeking after God, very diligently doing so. So I've just got four things here that I'm just going to mention. If you are feeling that you're not feeling like seeking God diligently, here are four things that might help. Number one, just do it. Sometimes you have to act your way into feeling something rather than feeling your way into action. I remember one summer when I wasn't really feeling that close to God, and that I wasn't feeling like diligently seeking God. It didn't thrill me, the thought of doing that. And I remember deciding that I was going to read through Isaiah very slowly, meditating and using colored pencils and write some little notes and just allow God to kind of speak to me. And I determined I was going to do that every morning. Discipline isn't a hugely strong point in me. If you do Myers-Briggs, I come out as a very strong P, which means I'm very spontaneous. Don't like to be tied down too much, don't like to have too concrete plans, hang out, see how it goes, wake up each morning. You know, discipline for me is not part of my natural makeup. Pippa, on the other hand, is totally the opposite. But anyway. But I decided, well, I was going to do this every morning. Do you know, about 4 weeks into it, I was like, God, this is great. Really enjoying this. This is food to my soul. So if you don't feel like it, sometimes just do it and the feelings will come along. Secondly, how about doing it together? I've had a real sense for the last wee while about prayer and seeking God for a number of weeks and months. But if I'm being honest, it's difficult on your own, eh? Come on, I'm not the only one. It's difficult when on your own. I have the sense that God has been speaking to me about prayer and seeking God. But actually, if it's just me, then I'm not sure how much it's going to happen. If I get with a bunch of friends, I was talking with a bunch of friends a few weeks ago, and just saying, I just have this real sense that this is what we should be doing. Can we do this together? It's like, yeah. That I can do. So we're coming into a time of corporately seeking God. Together. Let's do it. Together. Let's spur one another on. How about asking people, how are you doing in seeking God this summer? How about saying to some of your friends, I know that I really want and need to do this, but I'm really struggling with it. Can you ask me how it's going? Can we do it together? Can we meet up to pray, to seek God? Can we spur one another on in this? Do it together. Thirdly, and this is one of my prayers for me and for all of us just at the moment, is let's ask God for the desire. You know, anything that we do before God or towards Him is because He's first put that desire into our heart. So if we don't have a desire to earnestly, diligently seek after Him, let's ask Him for it. Let's say, God, this is one of my prayers for us this summer. God, would you stir our hearts to seek after you this summer? And the fourth one is actually what David does in this situation is he, in verse 2, goes on to remember the good times. We'll come to that just in a moment. Remember the times when you have experienced God in some profound and deep way. It can't always be like that. I've talked about this before. We can't live on the mountaintop, as it were, the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter. We can't live there. That's not where we live life. But if we don't have those moments from time to time along our journey, it becomes jolly hard work. They inspire us and motivate us and energize us for what life will be like in the fullness of the kingdom. But just now, we see glimpses of what the kingdom will be in its fullness, but we have to live life on earth now, in the midst of the kingdom that is to come and has not yet come. And so David remembers a mountaintop experience. Gosh, we haven't got very far. We've only got through halfway through verse 1. So we may not get too far here. Let's just carry on. So my body, my soul, in fact, we haven't even got halfway through. We've done a third of verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. There's this couplet that in Hebrew poetry, you know, you could, if you tried to make distinctions between my soul thirsting and my body longing, it actually just doesn't make sense. It's just poetry. It's poetry saying the same thing in different ways. Now, to understand a little bit of what the psalmist is saying here, we need to understand what soul is. And soul is a word that comes up 4 times in this psalm and is actually probably one of the most key words in this psalm. And there is a distinction in Hebrew thought between soul and what is often in the in our English translations translated as body. But actually, when we talk about soul and body, we bring a Greek mindset into that, and soul becomes something of our mind, our will, our emotions, and body becomes this physical thing, the flesh. Actually, in Hebrew thought, that wasn't the case. In Hebrew thought, it was more to do with inner and outer. The outer is what other people experience and see of you. That's why it became termed often the body. And the inner is the inner workings, the inner man, the inner part of us. So when it talks about soul, he's really talking about the inward parts of who we are. When he's talking about body, he's talking about the outward parts of who we are. And so he's really saying that actually, I'm in this wilderness, and my body longs for you, but my soul longs for you too. His longing is not for food and water in the midst of the wilderness to sustain him, but for the presence of God to nourish him. He's really saying, I need God in this situation more than anything else. It's not a need in the midst of this desert for food and water, for physical sustenance, but it's for God to sustain him and nourish him in the midst of this spiritual wilderness that he finds himself in. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, he's clearly not just saying here that the land, the actual desert, is weary. Some translations have thirsty there. But I think what he's saying is that David, the psalmist, is finding himself in a situation where he is dry. God seems a million miles away from him. He has no idea what is going on. He's afraid. He's facing this battle. And he is dry. But he is also more than that. He is weary. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse and chapter 18, if you read through those chapters, you'll actually see that David, on his journeys into the desert, the men became weary. That was a physical weariness, and food and water was brought to sustain them. And David was, it says, he was refreshed. But in this psalm, he's saying there's something deeper, there's something more profound than just physical weariness that is going on. He's saying, I am feeling weary and dry in the inner parts of his person. It's not something that food and water can sustain. Now, we've just been on holiday. I have to confess, I was weary going away on holiday before we went. You know, it suddenly struck me how much some of the uncertainty for Pippa and I of the last 9 months has had an emotional impact on us. The thought of maybe God was saying for us to move to Manchester, and the thought of leaving this place where we have been so much at home and where we love the people and are in friendship and community and felt like God has been calling us here, but the thought maybe God was saying now to move on. Just that uncertainty has meant that there was tremendous weariness. I was going on holiday. I was just exhausted. Somebody said to me, I'm not surprised. And I was like, oh, yeah, actually, nor am I. But I hadn't really thought about it. And 2 weeks sitting around a swimming pool, here the holiday picks bit, you know, can you just imagine it? Sitting around the swimming pool, eating nice meals. We had some friends out, which was fantastic for a couple of weeks, for a week, and some time with Pippa and the kids, and we visited a few beautiful chateaux, and we sat in the sun, and, you know, can you imagine it? It was physically refreshing. But actually, there's something deeper than that. There's something that holiday alone will not sustain or nourish. There's something that is a longing in my heart, and I think in the heart of everyone here, otherwise you wouldn't be here, that's saying, God, actually we want you to nourish us and sustain us. We want you to come and feed us. I was going to say a lot more about weary, but we haven't got time. So in verse 2, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power. Now David goes on, beheld your power and your glory. David goes on here to remember a time in the past. This is not his current experience. It's a time in the past. I have seen. He's remembering a time when he was in the temple, and maybe he had this mountaintop experience. Seen is possibly, the Hebrew word there has a connotation of vision. Maybe he had some kind of vision of God, where he beheld his glory and his power, and he remembers that moment. But just at the moment, it's not his lived experience. Just at the moment, he feels like he's in this dry and weary land. He's in this dry and weary place. But he remembers a time when he saw this glory and this power of God. But I think verse 3 is so interesting. Because if you were in a place where your son was commanding an army that was coming against you the next day, maybe, and he was going to come and kill you, what would you pray? What would you pray? Come on. What would you pray? I know what I would pray. God, deliver me. Protect me. Save my life. Yeah? Oh, come on. Turn them around. Stop them. Do something, God. In the midst of this situation, do something. But what I think is fascinating here is as David remembers this experience in the sanctuary of the power and the glory, it's not the power and the glory that he really wants. I think if I remembered the power of God, I'd be saying, God, release your power here and turn this situation around, protect me, you know, actually protect my son, stop this, this is awful, we need your power here. Yeah? But actually what he says is, your love is better than life. Actually, more than anything else, more than your power or your glory or any kind of deliverance in this situation, what I want is your love. It's your loving kindness is more important to me than the preservation of my life. Whew. Wow. He does not pray for the preservation of his life. He does not pray in this situation for deliverance. He prays that he would stay absolutely clinging to the loving kindness of God. The Hebrew word there is chesed, which can be translated in all kinds of different ways, but loving kindness, loyalty, unfailing love, mercy. And it really carries this connotation of love, kindness, and loyalty. Steadfast love, some translations have. And David's saying, actually, more than anything else that I want, God, more than any kind of deliverance from this situation, I want your loving kindness. I want to stay rooted, connected, clinging to, holding on to your loving kindness. Whatever else happens, don't separate me from that. That is more important to me than life. I am enormously challenged by that. Enormously challenged. This is where we come under the scriptures. Because for me, when I'm in a bad situation, what's the first thing that I pray? God, would you do something? God, would you change this situation? You know, there are things in our lives at the moment where I'm saying, God, would you change this situation? Would you come and deliver us? Would you come and sort this out? We need you here. We want you to do this. We want you to protect. We want you to do this. It's like using God as some kind of abracadabra God that would just come. But actually what David's saying is the most important thing, more than life itself, is to stay connected to that loving kindness of God. Whoa. So actually it started changing the way that I pray. I'm not saying there isn't a place for praying for deliverance, but actually the first place, saying, God, in the midst of this situation, I am clinging on to you. We are so outcome focused in our prayer, if I might say so. There is something here about an internal journey with God which is more important to David, and I would suggest more important to God, than it is about the outcome of what happens. I think that is phenomenally challenging. If you don't feel a little bit challenged by that, then I'm really pleased, or maybe you're not listening. My lips, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. He's suddenly seen that actually clinging on to this chesed, this loving kindness, is more important. I'm just going to praise you. In the midst of the desert, notice nothing has changed about the circumstances that he's in. Nothing has changed. But he suddenly remembered this vision. He's remembered that God's loving kindness is more important than anything. So he's just going to say, I'm going to praise you. So, as we come and worship this summer, in one sense, if you can hear my heart, I don't care what's going on in your life, my life, as I come and worship. Of course I do. I care passionately. And I know God cares passionately. But if you can hear what I think this psalm is saying here, is as we begin to remember that God's glory and his power and his loving kindness is beyond anything else that might be going on in our lives, we will praise God even in the midst of the desert or the bumpy ride or the stones or whatever else is going on in our life. It's not to forget it, but we praise God in the midst of it. I will praise you, verse 4, as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. As David considered the loving kindness, loyalty, and love of God, he declares that he will praise God. It's just carrying on the thought from verse 3. His life was in danger. He didn't know what the outcome would be at that point. But he just decided that as long as he had breath in his lungs, he would praise God. You know, one of the verses, I wasn't going to say this, and I'll maybe return to this. One of the verses that I have been thinking about more than anything, well, not more than anything else, one of the verses that's really been with me is this whole sense in Daniel of these three men that were about to go into the furnace, and they were saying, you know, I know God can deliver me, but actually, even if he doesn't, I'm still going to praise him. And I think that's what David's saying here. He says, I know God can deliver me from this situation, but even if he doesn't, I'm still going to praise him. So then there's this transition. I'm going to really briefly go through all of this. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse at all. In 5 to 8, there's David's declaration. It results in this movement of dry and weary land, of desert, to a determination to praise. And in verse 5 to 8, he declares his confidence in God. That the Lord will not disappoint him. My soul will be satisfied. As with the richest of food, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. God will not disappoint David. The thirsting soul in verse 1 has become the satisfied soul in verse 5, with a rich feast, the best banquet that God can offer. And so the psalmist then would offer this praise, this sung, worship, vocal, speaking out God's praise. Notice again, the situation has not changed. And at this point in the psalm, David has no idea how it's going to turn out. We know the end of the story. David didn't. At this point in the psalm, he's still not praying for deliverance. He's just saying, God, you are enough. You will satisfy my soul. The deepest inner parts of who I am, you're sufficient. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This, in verse 8, is the most beautiful picture. My soul clings to you. So David's saying here, my soul, I am clinging to you, God. Your loving kindness is more important to me than anything else. I know you will satisfy me in the deepest parts of here, whatever happens. Whatever the outcome of all that stuff, it's just stuff. You will satisfy me deep here. So I am going to cling to you for all I am worth. I am not going to let you go, says David, but this is the most beautiful part of the picture. As we cling to God, his right hand upholds us. Now, right hand is again another idiom about strength, because people were always right-handed in those days, of course. So right hand was your strong arm. So God's strength, God's strong arm would hold David, would hold us. The picture here is us like a kid that is clinging to his dad with the dad's arms wrapped right around them, arm under the bum like I hold some of my boys, holding them up, bringing them close. And I tell you something, if Toby or Casper ever lets go of me, they will never fall. And they cling to me for all their worth. But they'll never fall. Because I will never let them go. I wouldn't let them fall on the ground. So our part is to cling to God as though our very life depended on it. But to rest in the complete confidence that God will never let us fall. This is not about outcomes. It's not, David's not saying, God is going to deliver me from this army that's coming. He's just saying, God will never let me fall. Isn't that brilliant? And then in verse 9 to 11, or 9 and 10, David sees a vision as he's praying this prayer, as he's writing this poem of what will happen that we see played out in 2 Samuel chapter 18. That actually the enemy will be destroyed. And the sword will come, and their bodies will be left for wild animals to devour. That is the outcome, but it's almost an afterthought in this psalm. Because David immediately returns to say, yeah, I will praise. I'm the king. We'll rejoice in God. I'll praise him. So, I wonder if we could just sing a song. I know we're a bit tight on time. If you need to leave, that's absolutely fine. Please just feel free. There is tea and coffee, I think, just through there if you want to go and grab a cup of coffee and you don't want to linger for a bit. But I just feel it would be good just to worship, just for a moment. And maybe you're feeling like, I'm not earnestly seeking God. And actually, maybe you feel like you want to. But maybe there are many people here that feel, I'm not sure I'm really that up for earnestly seeking God. Maybe you're feeling weary and dry. Well, let's just come and gather and worship. And why don't we pray? It'd be good to pray for you. Pray for me that God would stir our hearts, that we would have that desire to seek him. And maybe you've spent so much time asking God for deliverance from situations that actually you've missed out on that internal movement towards God in the midst of the situation, which is faith. To say, God, I will cling to you, whatever. Whatever. I know you can deliver me, but whatever, I will cling to you. And thirdly, maybe today you just need to know that God will never let you go. He will never let you fall. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we cling that strongly to God. It feels like our grip is quite loose. God will never let you fall. Can we just gather around the front?